for the honour of your name. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I started to think about and to pray around what sermon series I would do after the one on God is good. I thought, oh, maybe it would be quite a good idea if we did a walk through the Bible. And I started looking for material and hunting around and trying to put something together, and it all got very, very complicated, and I decided after a while that that just kind of didn't feel right. And it was out of that then I looked again and I thought, yeah, maybe we should spend some time in the book of James. So that's why we've got a series on James. It's about as scientific as that, but I trust and believe that this is what God would have us to do at this time. So I encourage you to spend a few times reading the book of James over the coming weeks. Because like a lot of things, just a casual reading won't take you very deeply in it. You need to read it through. And it's quite good actually to read it whole as a book. Just sit down and read it right through. Because it's not particularly long. I think it's about five chapters or something. And you can do that probably quite easily. Now, James, the book of James is not deep doctrine. It doesn't set out to defend the faith. And it's written to people who knew Jesus. It has been written to drive home the importance of living out the truth. James is saying, don't be a phony. Live the faith you believe. He is looking for a consistent lifestyle in the follower of Jesus. And it seems to me that that was kind of something that at least I needed to look at. And if I need to look at it, well, tough. You've got to look at it too. Now, James describes himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, he couldn't be a full brother of Jesus because kind of, well, you know how Jesus got conceived. So, half-brother of Jesus. And according to Matthew 13, is one of the four sons born to Joseph and Mary and probably the closest in age to Jesus. We make that assumption because James's name is first in the list of the brothers. So I think we could accept that as a probability. At first, none of Jesus's brothers or sisters actually believed that he was the Messiah. That came later after the resurrection. And that makes sense to me. I mean, I've had children and they know that it's not God up the front preaching on a Sunday, but somebody who probably told them off before church. And you're a bit like that with your siblings, aren't you? I mean, let's face it, most of us know that our siblings aren't saints. Although in this case, I think they probably have an argument. They probably thought he was like goody-goody two-shoes or something, I don't know. Because I think Jesus didn't have that complicating factor that we all have, and rather not have, as being someone who sinned. I mean, imagine what that would have been like to have lived with. No, I don't want to go there. But I just wish in my heart that I did have that opportunity. Now, James is named as an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because, you know, we have this idea that the apostles were just the disciples. Well, that's wrong, and if you listen to Kay long enough, you'll know that that's definitely wrong, and here's one of the reasons why that is wrong. Yes, the disciples were apostles, but others were apostolic as well, and James is one of them. And he became a great leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he was noted for his deep faith and his prayer, and he had the knees, it said, of a camel. From as much time on his knees praying. I haven't tried to compete with that, although I would equally believe in prayer, but I think he probably did a better job at praying than I do. And so James is writing to some followers of Jesus who are facing hard times. And the Gentiles hated them because they were Jews, and the Jews hated them because they were Christians. But rather than consoling them, he challenges them to rethink their difficulties, and this is an important New Testament principle. You do not find in the New Testament church people running around praying for protection and keep us safe. All the theme is about help me to risk more, to do more things riskily. Keep me courageous. So he doesn't console them, but to rethink their difficulties and to trust God. He is saying how we respond to our troubles will prove the reality of our faith. Someone once said, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what is in them until you put them in hot water. Kay drinks Lady Grey as often as she can, and Earl Grey if she can't, and gumboot tea if she has to. I drink gumboot tea, and I look at them sometimes like this, and I think, well, I think that might be Lady Grey. And I put them in, but as soon as I put the hot water on, guess what? I know which is Lady Grey. And the same is true in us. You know, it's not until we actually get ourselves in a pickle and things go difficult that the inner self starts to surface. And I'm not too sure that I'm too flash on that one either. So we too will face this challenge. Difficulties are a fact of life. We may ask, how can I avoid them? But the real question should be, how can I change the way I respond when things go wrong and fall apart? And I'm going to suggest five ways. First, your troubles are not unique. James wrote, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Here James is telling us that difficulties are not optional, they are inevitable. He does not say if you encounter trouble, but when. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "To choose suffering makes no sense at all. To choose God's will in the midst of our suffering makes all the sense in the world." James then goes on to say, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity of great joy. And many people would say, yeah, right. These troubles may be the loss of a job, broken relationship, difficulties at work, untimely death, illness, depression, a difficult child, an unfaithful spouse, an abusive parent or child. But whatever, they make us feel overwhelmed. And James wants us to understand that how we respond to these things is an indication of the health of our world with Jesus. You see, if your faith is no good at such times, then it is just no good. If it is only good when you don't need it, then you don't need it. True faith is to sustain us when everything goes wrong. The genuineness of our faith is tested by how well it stands up when things go wrong. Secondly, it helps to realise it is our attitude that determines the outcome. Now, we have probably all asked why. Why has this happened? Why me? I know I have. Now, I courageously told the story at the first service and I got away with it. Nobody killed me. So I thought I would try it here. And if you find it a bit sort of offensive, my apologies in advance. But this guy who travels with motion sickness, and those of you who have motion sickness know that it's kind of a difficult thing to contain sometimes. And he was on a London train, underground and stuff, and he found himself, worst of all, standing in front of the door. And he was feeling woozier and woozier and woozier, and he whips into a station, the door opens, he delivers a message, and it shuts before anything could happen. And guess what the guy on the platform said?
Mind your step.
Nah. In London, that would be right. He said, "Why me? Why?" The question is when we ask why me, do we ever really look for the answer? Really? Think back to a recent struggle. How did you feel about it? How did you react to it? What kind of thoughts went through your head? What was your attitude? Anger, frustration, disappointment, failure? Listen again to what James wrote. When troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Or as other translations have it, count it all joy. The word count means to evaluate or to add up. This is the attitude we need to develop if we are to come out on top. To consider it with all joy is to respond with deliberate, intelligent judgment. James does not say that troubles are a joy. Hear that, he does not say troubles are a joy. But that as a follower of Jesus, we are to count them as joy. That is, we seek joy in the trial. Now, just differentiate your mind between happiness and joy. One, happiness is frivolous. That's not the right word. It's sort of here one moment and next it's gone. Joy is something that sits in the depth of your being and bubbles up. And when I was acutely riddled with arthritis at the age of 21, I learnt the truth of that, and you've heard me talk about that before. Nothing was joyful about my circumstance, but I knew joy in the circumstance. We don't just put up with trouble, but we learn from the experience. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, which is a superb book, and if you've not read it and you want to read it, well, talk to me. I have a copy. I think I've got two, but I'm not quite sure what the second one is. And it's omnibused in my copy with Disappointment with God. Very good. He writes as a journalist, not as a theologian, and I think that makes it more intelligible to people. He puts it this way: rejoicing in suffering does not mean Christians should act happy about tragedy and pain when they feel like crying. Such a view distorts honesty and true expressions of feelings. Christianity is not phony. The Bible's spotlight is on the end result, the use God can make of suffering in our lives. Before he can produce that result, however, he first needs our commitment of trust in him, and the process of giving him that commitment can be described as rejoicing. I think that's useful. Thirdly, it helps us to understand that God can transform us for good in our struggle. He said, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Knowing that as painful as it might be, we can come out of the experience a better person can make a big difference. The difficulty is the first time you're in it. Does that make sense? The first time when you are confronted, speaking from experience here, with depression, you think, is there ever any end to this? And if you come out of it, then you go back in it, you think all the rotten stuff. But you think, actually, I have come out of it before, so that endless tunnel need not necessarily, and it sometimes doesn't feel like this, but you know, there's a bit in your brain that still is working, and it says, I've come out before, I'll come out again. And it's like that sometimes with pain. If you have pain and then it goes away and then it comes back again, you know, well, you know, these things can do. So there's a sense there. Knowing that painful experience, a better person, make a big difference. God is good and has not abandoned us. Remember the God is good series. God does not abandon us. He is not the cause of the pain. It's not in his nature to cause pain. Just look at the life of Jesus. Jesus never did that for anybody. And God doesn't either. So we need to understand. Remember I said, if we have any view of God that is not matched up in the life of Jesus, review your view of God. That's important. God is good and has not abandoned us, no matter how we may feel. According to James, as we journey these tests or trials, it will produce certain characteristics. First, they become perfect, or more accurately, mature in their Christian experience. As you go through it, you can grow into more maturity as a Christian. Next, become more complete or whole or fully developed in your Christian experience. And then, needing nothing means that God will provide everything needed to remain obedient followers of Jesus. A character. Fourth, it helps to realize that we are not meant to go through trials and struggles on our own. We have God's wisdom as a gift. Listen, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. People have this idea that they can't ask God for things because, you know, it's not important enough, or they're not important enough, or it's too trivial, or why would God bother with me? Which is all sort of summed up in saying, I'm not good enough. But God doesn't rebuke us when we seek him. Our problem is that we're all over the place in our faith. It's like being a boat on the sea, as James describes. And then we wonder why we miss out, because we're indefinite about our pursuit of him. Now, this wisdom we ask for is not philosophical with random ideas, but wisdom given by God through the Spirit and the Word. Such wisdom doesn't come automatically. We're to ask God. That is, pray for God's direction in the handling of the situation. The problem is that often we're half-hearted in our prayer and lack the patience to be still and listen. I had a few things going down just recently, and I'm preparing this, and I think I'm meant to be still and patient. I don't know that I can be still. I don't know whether I want to be still and patient, actually. That's nearer the truth. But if I would be still and patient, maybe I would find a way through it forward. God doesn't promise an outcome to suit our conclusions or my conclusion, but one that will best serve both the purpose of God and our growth as a person. But fundamentally it means that we will know, like the psalmist, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death or the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and staff protect and comfort me. Fifthly, it helps us to realize that God intends to bring blessing out of trial. Right at the end of that reading, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation, and afterward they will receive the crown of life that God has promised those who love him. Now, Malcolm Muggeridge, who was an atheist for much of his life, he was a journalist. He then came to faith, and I have a vague feeling that Mother Teresa had a fundamental play in that decision. And he said this, listen to it: contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfactions. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not happiness. In other words, if it were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence, the result would not make life delectable, but to make it too dull, banal, and trivial to be endurable. Interesting thought, isn't it? You know, we so often think if life was sunshine and roses without thorns, it would be sweet. Well, it would be for a moment. But our character is formed best under trial and under tension. And he found that to be true. I think it's a great reflection on our life. James ends the section saying that those who pass the test are blessed. Blessed means happy or satisfied, fulfilled with an inner joy. Now the point is simple. When we have faced our hard times and come out a winner, having not given up our faith or abandoned God, we can know that there is something profoundly genuine about our faith, and will receive the crown of life which God will give to those who love him. We all experience difficulties, some small and others of life-shattering proportions. But God has something great in mind that can be worked out of the crisis we face, and James is calling us to see it. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher and theologian of the 1800s, said this: I've always looked back at times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I felt it then, to feel the power of faith as I felt it then, to hang on to God's powerful arm as I hung on to it then, and see God at work as I saw him then. May that be our wish and desire too. In the midst of whatever we may face, God does not abandon us. He is with us no matter what we feel, and would seek to bring out of our situation that which will advance his cause and also advance our life. Father God, we thank you for the joy of knowing you and serving you. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you know us in the midst of our deepest struggles. So come and seal this truth in us, and may we pursue you always, first and above all. Give us the strength to endure, the strength to keep choosing you, particularly when things have gone badly wrong. And may we find in the midst of that your hand, your comfort, your assurance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.